Philippians chapter 3, we had come as far as Paul wanting to be found in Christ, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. We took some time and looked at that, being made conformable to his death, however I happen to die by any means, that I might attain the resurrection, something Paul was looking forward to. Verse 12, he had said, it's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I haven't been made complete. Paul the Apostle, still areas in his life that were not Christ-like. John the Apostle, in his first epistle, over 90 years old, would say, if we say, personal pronoun, including himself, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said that if we walk in the light, the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. This was a 90-year-old apostle, aware of the fact that every moment of his life, he was still dependent upon the cleansing flow of Christ's wonderful sacrifice. And Paul said, I'm not perfect. I haven't attained. I count not myself to have apprehended. Verse 13. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, this one thing I do. Forgetting, and the tenses are constantly forgetting, being willing to let go of the past, forgetting those things that are behind. I reach forward. I press towards the mark of the high calling of Christ. And he's now comparing himself to a runner in a race. And what he's saying is, at this point in my life, I'm in that state of competition where forgetting those things that are behind. When a runner is trained, they train that runner. At no point should you look behind to see how close the other runners are, to see how far behind the competition is, because one look behind can make the difference in a step at the finish line. One glance behind can make the difference. So Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, he's moving forward, and he's reaching towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to say that we should be like-minded. He's going to put that out in front of us, that everyone in this room has a calling on their life. Every person in this room, God has a plan for your life. Well, you don't understand. You know, I lived an immoral life. I ruined my family with alcohol and gambling. I have blood on my hands. I'm filled with bitterness, anger. I never seem to get free. Listen, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, murdered the church. He destroyed Christian homes. He hailed men and women off to prison. He forced people at the point of a sword to blaspheme the holy name of Jesus. And he is able to say, forgetting those things that are behind, I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ. I'm not looking back. I'm not letting those things slow me down. I'm moving forward. And that is applicable to all of us. Some of us, for some reason, want to hang on to every bit of baggage and hurt and anger and condemnation and you know, find ourselves like running, dragging an anchor down the street. And God has a plan for us. I love this story, and I'll read this to you, and just certainly there's an encouragement in it. It says, a little country schoolhouse was heated by an old-fashioned potbelly coal stove. A little boy had a job of coming to school early each day to start the fire, warm the room before the teacher and the classmates arrived. One morning, they arrived to find the schoolhouse engulfed in flames. They dragged the unconscious little boy and his brother out of the flaming building, more dead than alive. The brother had died. He had major burns over the lower half of his body, was taken to a nearby hospital. From his bed, the dreadfully burned, semi-conscious little boy faintly heard the doctor talking to his mother. The doctor told his mother that her son would surely die, which was for the best, really, because of the terrible fire had devastated the lower half of his body. But the brave boy didn't want to die. He made up his mind that he would survive somehow. To the amazement of the physician, he did survive. When the mortal danger was past, he again heard the doctor and his mother speaking quietly. The mother was told that since the fire had so destroyed his flesh and the lower part of his body, it would be almost better if he had died, and since he was doomed to live a lifetime crippled with no use of his lower limbs. For 2 months, the physician begged his parents to amputate both his legs. Once more, the brave little boy made up his mind he would not be crippled. He would walk, but unfortunately, from his waist down, he had no motor ability. His thin legs were dangled there, all but lifeless. Ultimately, he was released from the hospital. Every day, his mother would massage his little legs, but there was no feeling, no control, nothing. Yet his determination that he would walk was as strong as ever. When he wasn't in bed, he was confined to a wheelchair. And one sunny day, his mother wheeled him out into the yard to get some fresh air. This day, instead of sitting there, he threw himself from the wheelchair, pulled himself across the grass, dragging his legs behind him. He worked his way to the white picket fence that bordered their property. With great effort, he raised himself up on the fence. Then, stake by stake, he began dragging himself along the fence, resolved that he would walk. He started to do this every day until he wore a smooth path all around the yard beside the fence from dragging his legs. There was nothing he wanted more than to develop life in those legs. Ultimately, through his daily massages, his iron persistence, his resolute determination, he did develop the ability to stand up, then to walk haltingly, then to walk by himself, and then to run, one leg being 3 inches shorter than the other from the injuries. He began to walk to school, then to run to school, then to run for the sheer joy of running. Later in college, he made the track team. Still later, in Madison Square Garden, this young man, who was not expected to survive, who would surely never walk, who could never hope to run, this determined young man, Dr. Glenn Cunningham, ran the world's fastest mile. He was known as the world's fastest human and was named Athlete of the Century. So, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing towards the mark of the high calling of Christ. This person did this in the physical, with sheer determination in the physical. If we determine, according to God's will, that we are willing to do what he sets in front of us and run that race, we have the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We have the assistance of the body of Christ. We have the assistance of the Word of God. The Lord has given us to avail ourselves. And that's what he expects from us. That we would appropriate the things that he's given to us. If Paul could first drag himself, then walk, then run, and forget the murder and the blasphemy and the things he had done against Christians and against the cause of Christ, and believe that Jesus loved him, and believe that Jesus was willing to give him full assistance as he put his life into Christ's hands. And he said, "This one thing I do, I'm constantly forgetting those things that are behind. They want to come up in my face, but I'm constantly forgetting them." Reaching forward, he says, to those things which are before, and there are some wonderful things ahead of us. I press. There's a measure of agony there. It is a struggle. It's a struggle to forget the things that are behind. if you were abused as a child, if you had alcoholic parents, if, you know, you're condemned because you, as a Christian, you willfully sinned and you think, God can't use me. Oh, yeah, there's a struggle in all of that. There's a struggle to receive his love because he loves us like no one has ever loved us. He loves us freely, and no one has ever loved us freely. No one ever gives us anything for free. You know, when you get married and your aunt gives you a bowling pin lamp for your wedding, and you keep it in the attic, and when she visits every 20 years, you have to take it out and put it on the table because she's going to ask you where it is. She didn't give it to you. He gives freely, no strings attached. That's grace. And beyond that, he gives us the measure to win the race, not just to compete. Because everyone in this room has their own course, and you're not competing against the other believers in this room. You're only competing against yourself. There's no other competition, because there's a course for your life. There's a finish line for your life. There's a way for you to run, and there's a way for you to touch a multitude of lives. Paul says, this one thing I do. I'm not perfect. He says that. I haven't apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. I still don't understand to the fullest extent why he loved me and gave himself for me and took hold of my useless life to turn it into a trophy of his grace. Haven't yet apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind, the bitterness, the pain, the anger, the condemnation. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching out to those things that are ahead, I press towards the mark, the finish line, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The calling of God on all of our lives, everyone in this room, on my life. I haven't arrived. I know what I'm supposed to do tonight. I'm supposed to teach Philippians. But God's calling is on my life. I wake up every day, it's there. I feel like there's more to do. I don't know what that means. And it's calling us on all of our lives. He doesn't give us a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan, long-range goals, short-range goals. His calling is there. When you wake up in the morning, it smacks you in the face. If you turn away from it, you're frustrated. You backslide. If you turn back to God's calling, you're frustrated, but you move forward. And if you give every day of your life to Jesus Christ, you end up set free, moving forward, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching out to those things that are ahead, pressing towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The calling of God never leaves. It's still there in my life. And it's there in yours. And I can't define it. I can't quantify it. I don't know what there still is left to do. But I am filled with wonder every day that God's calling is there, that he's stirring. And you know that he wants you to yield. You know that he wants you to obey. You know that he wants you to ask forgiveness. You know that he wants you to keep all of your accounts current with him. You know that he wants you to move forward. You know that he wants you to be open and, sensing what he wants you to say or who he wants you to talk to or how he wants you to move forward. The high calling of God is above any other thing that we might accomplish in this world. And we should live with dignity, and we should excel at whatever we do. But above and beyond all of those things is the calling of God that he has on all of our lives. I press, continually press, towards the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore... gives a barb to anybody who would disagree, in a sense. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now that word, he just said he's not perfect. The word means mature. You know, he said, any of us that are mature will be thus minded. So we all say, well, I want to be mature. I'm not immature. Okay, I agree with Paul. You know, because we could sit here and say, well, if Paul is imperfect and Paul hasn't arrived, I'm just getting started. I might as well throw the towel in now. No, he said, anybody, if there's a level of maturity in your life in Christ, you're going to agree with these things, that the Christian life is one of moving forward. It's one of process. It's one of forgetting the things that are behind and moving to those things that are ahead. He says that. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. And if anything, in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this to you. If you think a different way, if you're genuine, God will bring that to light. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. As far as we've come in our walk with Christ, let us attain to this rule, forgetting and reaching. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Be followers together with me, and mark, scope out, take note of, pay attention to those who walk so, those who are walking according to this rule, as you have us for an example, a pattern. Paul says, take note of those that are living that way. Look around. You'll find, yeah, there are believers that are goofing off. Yes, there are believers that are backsliding. Yes, there are believers that, you know, but there are believers. Take note of those. Mark them. Scopio. You know, bring them into focus, telescope, microscope. Watch them. There are those who are living this way. And look at the quality of their lives. Forgetting those things that are behind. Reaching to those things that are ahead. Pressing on to the mark of the high calling in Christ. For many, you know, he wants us to take note of that. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. That word is perdition. It means damnation. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, Paul is dealing with enemies of the cross in two respects here in this book, because he just went through an in-depth rebuke to those legalists who thought that they measured up to some standard by saying, I myself, you know, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He went through all of that to prove that legalism means nothing. So there are those that are legalists, Paul says, that are enemies of the cross. They're veil menders. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom, 80 foot high, woven 10 inches thick. It was torn, and the gospel specific, from top to bottom, because there were no 80 foot priests in there. Somebody else tore it. God tore it. And he opened the way for any believer to go to God. No need of a priesthood. No need of a man to stand between you and God. God's interested in your life. If he wants to talk to you, he's not going to call me. He's got your phone number. I should only be a road sign to you. But, you know, my gift as a pastor and as a teacher, I should only be reaffirming in your life what the Holy Spirit is saying to you during the week. If we're teaching the scripture, that's what should be happening. And I should only be saying, like a road sign, Jesus, 3 miles this way, you know. That's all I should be. Because the way is open for you to go to him personally. The veil was torn. Well, there are legalists that are trying to mend that veil. They're enemies of the cross. When Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn. And legalism demeans the work of Christ on the cross. On the other side of the coin, there are those that are carnal. You know, legalism is front sliding. Carnality is backsliding. Both of them are sliding in the wrong direction. Probably talking about the Epicureans here, a philosophy in his day, no doubt that was present in Philippi because it was a Roman colony, that the way you reach spiritual realization is through fulfilling every desire of your flesh. That God gave you the flesh. He gave you appetite for food, sexual appetite, you know, desire to drink wine, all of these things. So by indulging yourselves in all of these things, you're reaching some spiritual measure. Paul talks about those who are also the enemies of the cross of Christ. Because through the cross, Paul tells us, we're crucified to the world. and we're alive to God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. And when you see those who say they're Christians who are living in sexual sin, playing games with the world, you know, and at the same time, look, I understand there are Christians that are backslidden, and I understand, you know, like, well, I shouldn't be doing this, you know, and I like to see that. I like to see them miserable. Because it means the Holy Spirit is busting them. The ones that bother me are the ones that I can do whatever I want. God's grace. I can sleep with this person. I can do this. I can take drugs. Not here. Not amongst the flock that's blood-bought. Where we want to forget the things that are behind and reach out to the things that are ahead in the high calling of Christ. There are those who are determined to be carnal, and they're also called the enemies of the cross. It says their end is destruction. I'm not talking about backslidden Christians. I'm talking about a philosophy of the world. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. All they care about is satisfying the flesh. You want to see a perfect picture of that if you have a dog. You have a perfect picture of that. Our dog, his God was his belly. Roby, our lab. Food was undoubtedly the thing that he worshipped. He was carnal in other ways. He would take a bath in public, and you know, he was a disgusting beast, but food was the thing that drove him. You know, you would pull into McDonald's and order stuff through the window. He could not believe. He was talking in the back seat. Ask for one more. You know, just you know, he would sit at the table and just look at the food on the table as we were eating, and the supply getting lower and lower. And he'd get this panic look, and if you look at him, he would look away. You know, just. Hey, well, there are people like that. No different, Paul. You know, they're like dogs. All they think about is fulfilling the desires of their flesh. It's what drives them. It's all they can think about. It's all they can make provision for. It's how they plan their weekend. It's what they think about when they go to work. Scoring drugs, scoring sex, scoring food, scoring one thing or another to satisfy the flesh. And Paul basically says, people like that, their God is their belly, their carnal nature. Their glory is their shame. And they mind earthly things. For our conversation, now Paul is telling why he warns of them, because our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are remarkable verses. Our conversation, our citizenship is the word. It's the word in the Greek that where you get politic. They understood in Philippi because they were considered a Roman colony. The dirt in Philippi was considered Italian dirt. They were under Roman law. They had all of the benefits of Roman citizenship. And Paul is saying our citizenship, and it says in the King James, it's interesting, our citizenship is in heaven. It says this, and it's very interesting, our citizenship exists in heaven. That's the way the Greek reads. Our citizenship exists. It's a present reality in heaven. Just like their citizenship in Philippi was a present reality in Rome. Our citizenship exists in heaven. That makes us a colony of heaven here in this world. That's what we are. We're a colony. Just like the pilgrims came and they established colonies here on the East Coast. We, you and I, that's all we are. We're a colony of heaven in this world. We are waiting for our King to come and to get us. We're only ambassadors. Our citizenship exists in another place. Our citizenship exists in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting there. It says, from whence we look. That word look should be from whence we look continually and expectantly. We are anticipating is the idea. From whence we look continually and expectantly. As you and I as Christians should be looking continually and expectantly for our Lord, because we are his colony here in this world, though our citizenship exists in heaven. He is coming for us. You look at the news today, we should be looking continually and expectantly for the coming of the Lord. We're going to war again this fall. How many 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds do we know that may get called up? What will it precipitate into? Will it be successful according to the plans of men? It will be successful according to the plans of God. It will accomplish what he has decided needs to happen, because these are very specific days that Zechariah spoke of, that Ezekiel spoke of, that Jeremiah spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of, that Jesus spoke of, that John spoke of, that Peter spoke of. And they are days that should be saying to us that we should have our heads lifted up and we should be watching. Because Jesus said when he comes, it would be like a thief in the night. I don't know if you have ever been robbed. Talk to someone who has. Let them explain the feeling they have when they come in and their home is violated. I remember one time as a kid, we came home and somebody was running through the house, out the back door. And I think my dad was 60 years old then. Jumped over the fence to chase him out the back. The great thing was, my mom's metal wash pole was up in the middle of the yard, which is an old-fashioned heavy wash pole with a cap went over the thing. She would keep it on the fence. But, and he, whoever this was, tearing across the yard, and all you heard was, you know, but he'd get up and finish. But we should have said, look for the guy with a lump on his forehead. But there's a tremendous sense of shock. There's a tremendous sense of violation. The coming of the Lord would be like a thief in the night. When Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins, there were 5 wise, there were 5 that were foolish. The 5 that were foolish had no oil for their lamps. The 5 that were wise had oil for the lamps, but had to be awakened when the bridegroom came. They were asleep. I believe Jesus is coming. I believe his word is as alive as it has ever been. And because he loves us, he wants to encourage us. If we're backslidden here this evening, if we feel like a prodigal, if we feel like we've been away, he wants his word to say to us, tonight we can change that direction. We can, because of his grace, we can forget the things that are behind. We can again begin to reach forward to the things that are ahead of us and press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Anyone who's mature will acknowledge that rule. Paul says, mark those who are living that way. Take note of them, because there are others, and we warned you and we wept, who are carnal. They live according to the desires of this world. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. But us, we're only here temporarily. Our citizenship exists in heaven. And it's to there we should constantly and expectantly look for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This generation of the church is closer to the coming of the Lord than any generation of the church that's ever lived in 2,000 years. It says, who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself, who shall change, metaschematizo, it means after a different schematic. You know what a schematic is if you're a techno junkie or member of that cult. What a schematic is. He's going to change after a different schematic our vile bodies. Hey, what do you mean vile? Yes, you know what I mean? That's gym, I get taking protein and drinking that Fat Buster stuff on TV and trimming down and Hollywood, whatever it is, diet and taking care of this vile body. I like in the Old Testament it calls these our carcasses. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Some of us spent a lot of time on our carcass. People came in here tonight, you noticed their carcasses. You compared their carcasses to your carcass. You said, I'm glad I don't have that carcass. That's because you think yours isn't vile. You know, look, because compared to what it will be, the best of what we can produce down here is zero. Compared to what it will be, compared to what it was intended to be, compared to what it was before the fall. What were these before the fall? Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. That meant Adam was interdimensional. He stepped in and out of another dimension. It says, our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. What does that mean? What is his glorified body? He appeared in the room, he disappeared. He was able to eat or not eat. Touch me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? The blood was drained, but he had flesh and bone. It was resurrected. It was glorified. And compared to what they're supposed to be, they're vile. Well, I'm in my third trimester, and what happens if the rapture happens now? Am I going to be pregnant for out all eternity? No. Don't ask me about all the minor details. I don't know all of them, but I know you won't. I have a conviction that we'll all be around 30 years old. I remember that. That was a great time. I have a feeling that Adam was around 30 the day he was created. David was 30 when he took the throne. Jesus was 30 when he began his public ministry. He was 33 when he died. Our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorified body. It's a glorified 33-year-old body. 30-something's not a TV show. It's an eternal state. Some of us will grow up. Some of us will grow back. What a remarkable, remarkable thing. And when we think of the potential, it says that we will shine like the stars in the firmament forever. We shall shine like the stars in the firmament. That we will be clothed in white linen, fine and white, which is not literally cloth, but it is the righteousness as, plural, of the saints, Revelation chapter 19. Be clothed in the righteousnesses of the saints, those provided by Christ. No doubt what Adam was clothed with, created in God's image and likeness before he fell, that disappeared when he did feel. Then he knew he was naked. He was ashamed. He covered himself. Clothed again in the likeness of Christ. Our bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body. He appeared unto Paul on the road to Damascus for the brilliance. He couldn't see. He heard the voice. Our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our vile bodies. Bodily exercise profiteth little. It doesn't mean not at all. It means for a little while is the sense. You know, I don't think we shouldn't desecrate the temple that we're in. We should take care of it. We should stay in shape. I'm not opposed to that. But it becomes another form of worship for some people. I want general health. I know this is wearing out, this bag of bones. Used to keep up with me. I remember when I was 30. Get up in the morning, move around, run, play sports. It was right with me. Now I drag it everywhere I go. It's only just a little bit behind me. Come on. You know, inside I'm still 30. Inside I'm watching a football game or a basketball game or a boxing match. I'm inside, but come on, you know. It'll all be in sync again. Only far surpassing anything that we've imagined. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for our king to come to this colony that he's established in this world, coming from where our citizenship exists, established by his blood and his grace, coming to get his bride and to gather us at the blast of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, trump of God, a shout. And at that, in the twinkling of an eye, he will change this vile body, and it will be fashioned according to a different schematic, like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He has all authority and all power. Therefore, no break when Paul wrote this, therefore, because that's what we're longing for, because at this point we're pressing towards the mark of the high calling, we're forgetting those things that are beyond, we're reaching out to those things that are ahead, not giving ourselves to the carnal stuff of this world, because our citizenship is from somewhere else, and if we sit alone, that's really what we have witness of in our heart. Let me tell you something, if you're a Christian, and you're getting out, you're going out, you're getting stoned, you're doing the things you know what, when I was a young Christian, I backslid. And you know what happened when I got stoned? I hope the Lord doesn't come now. I hope the Lord doesn't come till I'm sober up. I hope doesn't. Oh, and I go somewhere and read my Bible. And, oh, Lord, bring me down fast. You know, all of a sudden you get real paranoid. Because you're ruined for this world. You're sealed with the spirit of promise. You cannot be happy doing the old things you used to do. And Christians that are backslidden, that are struggling, I'm telling you, when something like 9-1-1 happens, all of a sudden they get supernatural energy and start getting victory. Because the fear of the Lord comes back into their hearts and minds. Christ is coming. We're looking for that. That's what we should be longing for. That's what we really hunger for inside. There isn't anything new out there. Wasn't anything new 30 years ago when I was out there. There ain't anything new out there now. They found in Egypt, in the hieroglyphics, on the wall, the Egyptian, as they deciphered it, they found records of professors in Egyptian universities in the days of Moses that said, "My students are no good, all they do is carouse and drink beer." Nothing's changed. Difference is it's cold now. Every pharaoh had his own brewmasters, but they drank it warm. But nothing's changed. In Paul's day, it was Bacchus, the god of wine. God is their belly. Glory is their shame. Not to be pulled in that direction because our citizenship is from somewhere else. Therefore, my brethren, tremendous heart here, my dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown. So, the tenses are continually stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul longing for this Philippian church that had been so wonderful to him, that he had a great relationship, that hadn't been overtaken by some of the sin the Corinthian church had been overtaken, or some of the faults of the Galatian church. Those threats were there, but this church at this point had been standing. Therefore, my brethren, my dearly beloved, my long for, my joy, my crown, continue to stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech. Now, Paul is not commanding. He's an apostle. He is pleading. I beseech Eudeus, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, these were two women that were banging heads. That only happened 2,000 years ago, but Paul addresses the issue here. It's not relative. I don't know why he bothers to do that, but... Now, it's interesting because eudias means success. Syntyche means fortune is the, you know, Paul just said about those who mind earthly things. Now, it's almost as though he says, I beseech. And it's just beautiful that there would even be a play on the names. I beseech you in the, you know, success and fortune. Be of the same mind of the things that I'm saying. These two women evidently had served. Look in verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. And there's a question whether yoke fellow is a name, a proper name, or an adjective. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me. And the rule seems to refer back to Eudias and Syntyche, who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the other, with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. He gives an exhortation to encourage these women. They weren't getting along. Paul couldn't condemn them because he had come to a point with Barnabas where the contention was so severe that they had to split up. Because Barnabas wanted to take his nephew Mark back with him to the mission field, and Paul was dead set against it. Because evidently in the area of Pamphylia, Mark had turned away, whether because of robbers or because of disease. The journey became so arduous and so difficult that Mark had forsaken Paul and went back. And when it came time for the next missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul refused, said no, and their argument was so severe that they split up and they went in separate directions. Now, who was right? Paul was right. And Barnabas was right. They were both right. Paul was right because of the journey he would take, which would be more arduous again, that Mark would not go with him. And his fellow laborers on that journey made it very fruitful. Barnabas was right by being gracious because in the end, Paul says, send Mark to me. He's useful again to me in ministry. He would be restored one day. But Barnabas took a different route and Mark was very useful to him and got in the process of restoration. Both of them were right. Barnabas was right Mark was right for Barnabas. He was wrong for Paul. And because they split up, twice as much work got done in the mission field than would have if they'd have gone together. But on the surface, they were banging heads. They were arguing. There was a disagreement. It became very sharp. So Paul looks and says, look, these two women serve with me, Eutychus and Syntyche. Now they're banging heads. They're disagreeing. Encourage them. Help those women which labored with us. He's asking someone to get involved, to try to make peace. It says, with my other fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Syntyche and Eudias are written in the book of life. Now, peace. He's going to talk about that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, he had a lousy day today. It was easy for Paul to say. I mean, he didn't have a wife. He didn't have a mortgage. He didn't have the responsibilities that I had. Rejoice. No, look. Paul doesn't say rejoice in circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice, you just stepped on a rusty nail. Oh, praise you, Lord. You know, because you know, I remember when I first got saved, there were those, you know, kinds of books out that you praise God for everything and then supernatural things happen, you know, around your life. Prison to praise, you know, if you just praise Him for everything. Step on a rusty nail. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Get a crowbar, you know, thank you, Lord. No, you say, thank you, Lord, in heaven, there's no carpenters. Thank you, Lord, in heaven, I don't have to do this. Thank you, in heaven, there's no rusty nails. I was doing framing and joicing and use a 38-ounce rigging axe with a check head on it. And when you would walk out on a beam and hang these joist hangers, you use these stupid little Tico nails about this long, and once in a while you'd swing at one of those and just hit the end of your thumb with a 38-ounce Riganax with a check head, and your thumb would just explode like a grape. And you didn't praise the Lord for that. I was working with a group of Christian carpenters. You were like Fred Flintstone, not really saying it, but and you just dropped your bags and went home. You didn't work the rest of the day. Oh, thank you, Lord. Look at that. Squashed like a grape. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in circumstances. Not in circumstances. We have witnessed some of the most wonderful testimonies in the church through some of the deepest and darkest valleys. Families breaking up, cancer in the home. And I've seen some of the most wonderful testimonies of people just to say, praise the Lord. One day we're going to be together. We're going to stand there arm in arm around His throne. Rejoice always, because our citizenship exists in another place. We're waiting for Him to come. We're looking expectantly and constantly. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation, your translation might say yieldedness, that's the idea. It's literally, let your giving way. You know, Christians shouldn't strive. If you're around somebody who's a hard head, you know, in the kingdom, the issue is not always right and wrong. Now, I'm talking about there's sin and there's good and there's evil and there's a line we shouldn't cross. But when it comes to preferences, right and wrong is not always the highest issue. Someone feels one way about something, it's not sin, you know, and they don't want to argue about right and wrong. Okay, it's not right and wrong. I'll yield. I'll be the peacemaker for the sake of Christ and the cause of the kingdom. Let your yieldedness be known to all men. That kind of a nature. Gentle. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, gentleness, patience. Now, look. It's going to get to peace here. So if you lack peace in your life, listen to these things. Let your moderation, your yieldedness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Romans 13. 1 Peter 4, 7, James chapter 5, over and over it tells us the Lord is at hand. Imminent, His return. It could happen at any moment. You can't believe in the imminent return of Christ and be a post-tribulationist. You can't believe in the imminent return of Christ and eat post-toasties. Just kidding. Those things are mutually exclusive. And the Bible, a number of times through the New Testament, tells us that His return is imminent. And that's the way we're to live. And it says, who is this wicked and evil servant that says the Lord delays His coming? Because that leads to drunkenness and mistreating other people and so forth. Let your yieldedness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. It says, stop worrying about everything is the idea here. Careful is full of care. Now, if you know somebody who's a worrier, you can appreciate this. Some people can just worry. It's a gift. They can just worry. My wife can worry about things. I'll tell you, I could go to a university and study worry. Get my associates, get my bachelor's, get my master's, get my PhD, and it would be no contest. Well, of course, it's because of her that all four children are alive. So I'm immune to my surroundings, but, you know, some people worry about everything. I mean, look, and there's whole industries built on that, you know, the 7 signs of cancer. Oh, there's 4. You know, do you feel this? Do you feel that? Do you feel bloating? Do you feel this? Do you feel that? Oh, yeah. You know, or, you know, there's roaches in the wall. They're there. And advertisers know that if you advertise at the level of an 11-year-old, you sell. That's where you sell the most product. So the roaches they show you on TV in the wall are all cartoon roaches. There's thousands of them running in your wall. And you know they're there. You watch that commercial and say, I thought I heard something in there last night. But we need one of those bombs. And this is amazing smog, this stuff, because it goes down, it gets through caulking, it gets between the sheetrock that's screwed to the plate and to the framing, and it gets in there, and they just all drop dead. And this is amazing stuff. You know, it's not like it spreads out in your house. It heads for, you know, the framing and the sheetrock. It gets up behind there, and you know. There are whole industries built on this. Stop worrying about everything. If we're given to worry, if our hearts are filled with care, but in contrast, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But in everything, everything. When people talk to me and ask me questions, I'm praying, Lord, this person thinks I know something. Help me know where that is in the Bible. Help me give them an answer. Why are they asking me, Lord? Or, Lord, this person driving in front of me thinks they know something, you know. Well, I did this, I did that. You know, I know the Lord's not going to listen to me. No. He's telling us this in everything to pray. Look at Jacob. Samson, the Lord heard him when he prayed. Manasseh, who had sinned terribly, the Lord heard him when he prayed. Peter. Why do you think some of them are called Bible characters? That's what they are. In everything, God wants to hear from us. In everything, Lord, my eye's twitching, you know. People are going to be sitting here applying for a new job, my eye keeps going like this. Help, you know, help, Lord, and just in everything. By prayer, which is just the basic, most often used word for prayer in the New Testament, supplication speaks of seeking God for a specific thing. Thanksgiving is where we get our word Eucharist. When we take communion, it just means to be thankful, to be praising Him. And requests are specific requests. Let them be known to God. And if you do that, look, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What do you do when you're freaked out, when you're worried, when things are bothering you? Well, you need to do certain things. Let your yieldedness... You can't have peace if you're going to strive with everybody. Just let your yieldedness be known. The Lord's coming. Don't be worried about everything. But in everything, by prayer... Now, what happens here is this. People study these words. Prayer. Supplication, thanksgiving. You know, we want to have a New Testament relationship based on Jesus through His blood, through grace, but we want to have an Old Testament prayer relationship. You have to do this, the 7 steps of prayer. You have to take this, you have to enter His gates with thanksgiving, come into His courts with praise, then you have to do this, then you have to make supplication, then you have to get the right address. You have to get the right address because you're talking to the right God, because you got to start there. And people write all of this stuff. You know, John Henry Jowett said when he died, he wasn't content with his prayer life. Spurgeon said he wasn't content with his prayer life. E.M. Bounds, who wrote 5 wonderful books on prayer, when he died, said he wasn't content with his prayer life. I asked myself, why should I spend all the time to read his 5 books? I'm already not content with my prayer life. What do I need all his advice for? I'll be depressed and not content with my prayer life. I could spend all the time reading his books. And we want to do all this. No, I don't know. Oh, no, it's because this, and I need to, and there's the 7 steps. Look, by the time I get to step 4, I forget where I started. I forget where I'm going. Imagine if my kids, this is based on a relationship. He just called us dearly beloved, brethren, long for my joy. Imagine if my kids, see one of my kids, I tried to talk to dad, but he never, did you use the seven steps? Did you recognize who he was, that he's the right dad, he's not somebody else's dad, and then enter into his gates with thanksgiving, come into his courts with praise, did you do as your father? No wonder he's not listening to you, you didn't follow the seven steps. My kids don't do that. They attack me when they want something. They dive on me. Hannah, my youngest one, works me all the time. Dad, give me a kiss. I want this. I want that. No steps, just right at the heart. We want to complicate it so much. He's our Father. He loves us. He wants us to bring everything to Him. It is not a legal relationship. It's family. It's not religion. It's relationship. We know He's coming. Our citizenship is not of this world. We're pressing towards things that are ahead, forgetting those things that are behind. When we lack peace, we need to stop striving. Stop worrying. And through prayers, or maybe it's supplications that we have to ask for something very specific and we're pleading with Him about something in our life. Maybe it's just through thanksgiving. Maybe it's through some other request. But the idea is we make all of that known to Him. And then the peace of God, which passeth understanding, doesn't mean the peace of God which... leaves understanding in the dust. It means it is superior to understanding. Not the peace with God. We have that. Peace with God was taken care of by Christ on the cross. And if you're saved tonight, you have peace with God. Not because of your performance, but because of what Jesus did. You have peace with God and your citizenship is in heaven because of what Christ did. But we also want the peace of God in our lives. You know, if other people look at us and we're trying to witness to them, tell them about Jesus, but oh, I'm worried about this, and I'm chewing my fingernails, and what if this, and I need to get this, and I need some vitamins, and I need this, what about this, and my mood ring, and my analysis, blah, 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 blah. You know, look, oh, thanks, we want to be Christians too. There should be something different about us. And it says if we come openly, familiar, boldly through the throne of grace, we pour out our hearts, that then the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, the idea is this, it is superior to, and it's an effect on our lives. If somebody says a nuclear bomb is going to fall on Philadelphia, you know what? I want to understand that. How many megatons? How many thousand feet above the ground will it detonate at? Tell me where the, I want to look on the internet and see where the, you know, the destruction is going to be. And I, you know, no, there's something better than understanding. It's the peace of God. It's superior to understanding. Because it says here, it will keep your hearts and mind. That word keep there is to garrison. It's to put a military guard around your heart and your mind. The peace of God. Because you have gone to Him. You've poured out your heart. You've shared everything in His presence. If you do that, the peace of God, Paul's giving his instruction here, the peace of God will put a military guard around your heart and your mind. And that is better than understanding all of the insanity that's going on or understanding everything about the situation. Because we can be intelligent, we can understand everything about the situation and still not have peace inside. And it says, but this, if we do this, if we come to Him, that then the peace of God will guard, put a military guard around our hearts and our minds. Sometimes we approach a situation in our mind, but our heart is disturbed. We're getting ulcers. We're producing acid. No, it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These things should be, I think, the norm for our lives. If we are pressing forward, forgetting those things that are behind. If we sit around the night, we look at the news, and we think, you know what, I'm not going to worry about retiring in Florida when I'm 70 years old and moving onto a golf course. I see what's happening in the world, and I know Christ could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. He could come in 10 years, but he could come now. And I know that what he brings with him and what he has for us, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, it is so far superior to anything that I could ever hear. And I know compared to what I'll experience there, this just is a carcass. Just vile body. It's going to be changed and transformed and put together according to another schematic. It's going to have spirit drive instead of blood drive. It'll be 30 years old again, free from pain and tears and sorrow and the curse. And disease. No sin. I won't be tempted anymore. I won't have the inclination or the desire to sin. It'll be gone. And this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Christ is coming. It's going to happen. So rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. I know circumstances can be tough. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't fight with everybody for every inch of your life. Let your yieldedness be known to all men. Christ is coming. Stop worrying and doting about every little thing. Let your requests be made known unto God, your prayers, your supplications. And if you do that in this present world, then the peace of God will put a military guard around your heart and your mind that surpasses any human intellectual explanation of the situation.